Psalm 14. We'll read the entire psalm. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we can rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ that has come out of Israel. We can rejoice in the fact that in Him we have found refuge from our sin, from the certain judgment that we face apart from Him. Knowing full well in the fall of Adam that the entire world and every individual in it has been cast into this condition where in and of ourselves naturally we would never, ever, ever seek you. But we thank you have not left us to ourselves. And we pray this evening as we give consideration to this psalm and to the tendencies of our hearts that you, Holy Spirit, will instruct us and you will illumine our hearts and you will point us to the incarnate Word Himself, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things I do to try to keep up with the news, and I can always improve in doing so, is to read the Washington Post. Hardly a conservative publication, yet I like to read it because they tend to cover a lot of different things. Well, this earlier in the year, in February, I came across a very interesting title in the Washington Post. Caught my eye. Title read simply this: "I'm an atheist, so why can't I shake God?" And I thought this ought to be very interesting. And I read as this young lady, Elizabeth King, went on to relate that she was raised in a Christian home, somewhat evangelical, I guess, in somewhat of a Pentecostal type of a church, but raised to look to Jesus and read her Bible and go to church, but eventually she turned away from all of that. and became a self-proclaimed atheist who denied that God existed. She said, "But you know what? This idea of God, I couldn't get away from it. It seemed like God was always there to nag me. His presence was always there. If I could have, I would have put him entirely out of my mind. But I was unable to escape him. I couldn't shake a notion of him." And she goes on to ask, "Well, how can this be? How can it be that even when we just outright deny the existence of God, that we can't shake him?" She suggests that maybe it's the case that our brains are so hardwired to the idea of God, which by implication, as I read it, is an idea that man has created to make sense of the world and the things that go on in our lives. But we're so used to thinking that way, that God exists and he's active in our lives, that we can't get away from it. Our brains are so conditioned to this idea. Well, by the end of the article, and these aren't her exact words, but she basically says this: "I'm an atheist who believes in the presence of God." What a contradiction. But the truth of the matter is, she got it right on in terms of humanity. And I appreciated very much as I read how candid she was as an atheist to say, "I can't shake God." And not only that, I identified with her because I used to be a self-proclaimed atheist in my college days. That's not too amazing. Maybe some of you will share a similar story. But I want to tell you something this evening that maybe you've never thought and might cause you to raise your eyebrows. That's okay, because I believe it's taught in Scripture. You know what? You all ought to identify with Elizabeth King, because you know what? We're all atheists. And in the same breath, I'll say, but none of us are. That's a contradiction. At least it seems that way until we see what the Bible teaches. So I would leave that with us for us to see. We're all atheists. And in understanding that, we can identify with the self-proclaimed atheists in the world. And then as a result, have a way to open up and reach them. But as we consider Psalm 14, let's look at this first verse. One that you've heard, I'm sure, at some point, and maybe even used. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, maybe you got this well before I did. But it wasn't until I read that article and began reflecting upon this passage. In God's providence at the time, I had just gotten back from teaching in a seminary in China, where I got for the very first time in my life to teach a class on the doctrine of God, and ended up spending a lot of time with Stephen Charnock, that famous Puritan who wrote the classic work on the doctrine of God called The Existence, Discourses on the Existence and Attributes of God. And he spent quite a bit of time in Psalm 14, but it wasn't until around that time that I really believe I got what David is saying here. Because when I would read this verse, "The fool says in his heart there is no God," I'm thinking to myself, the person who goes around saying God doesn't exist, he's a fool. And that's very true. But this verse in this psalm is saying a whole lot more. In fact, you just look at the verse. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. Not necessarily with his mouth. And so some commentators will say, what David is trying to communicate here is the idea that it's not just the person who goes around verbally saying there's no God, it's the person who's reached the conclusion in his mind there is no God. Well, that sounds pretty plausible. But I'd say even that is not going far enough. Because look at how the psalm unfolds. And then, while I share these things again right now, think about another passage in the New Testament where you see similar type language. By the way, Psalm 53 is very much a parallel to Psalm 14. Go and read it sometime. You'll see pretty much the same exact content as you find in Psalm 14. But we read about this fool, and we know, you know, the Bible addresses wisdom and folly very much so in the book of Proverbs, and we see similar type concepts in the New Testament. The idea of wisdom with the world being folly with God. But in the book of Proverbs, you think about it, you know, who's the fool? The fool is somebody who isn't wise. And who's the person who's wise? The person who's wise, we recognize, is the person who fears God, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And the fear of God is hating evil. And so somebody who's wise is somebody who takes God seriously. We could say a lot more about the fool, but at least we can say this. The fool in this world is somebody who does not take God seriously. Well, that's exactly what we see as the psalm unfolds. We go from the fool in a singular way to this language of they. They are corrupt. They do wicked things. There is no one who does good. And the Lord looks down from heaven. You know, we're reminded of Genesis 6 when we look at this verse. And the Lord looks down and all he sees is evil continually. And so he decides to destroy the earth with a flood. He looks down to see, is there anyone in all of humanity that understands? Is there anybody who seeks after God? Everyone has turned aside. Everyone has become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Do you remember anywhere in the New Testament where you see this kind of language? Ah, yes. I hope at least somebody would say to me, Romans 3, let's turn there for a moment. We could look at a lot more, but I want us to primarily focus on verses 11 and 12. And you know, in this chapter, Paul is essentially saying, look, in the world, there's no advantage to being a Jew. The Jews and the Gentiles are all in the same lot. There's no one who's righteous. Not one. No one who understands. Verse 11. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Years ago, I don't know I'm always writing in my Bible. But years ago, I wrote this little note next to verse 11, Psalm 14 and verse 53, before I was ever thinking about preaching this Psalm 14. But he didn't make the connection. Who's Paul talking about in verses 11 and 12? All of us. In our natural state. As we have descended from Adam. When we come into this world, born in iniquity, as David tells us in Psalm 51, none of us naturally seek God as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. So when we look at Psalm 14, we have to take verse 1 with the rest of the psalm, which clearly, as we look at Romans 3, is saying no one in this world naturally seeks after God. That verse 1 in connection with it is saying we're all fools who in our heart say, there is no God. Naturally, we are all those fools. And that's exactly what Stephen Charnock goes on to say in his work on the doctrine of God. The Puritans were famous for talking about practical atheism. There's the atheist who verbally says, the self-proclaimed atheist, there's no God. But most of us never say that. Most people in the world, if we went around Morgantown and we took a survey, we would find that most of the people we survey affirm that God exists. Yet, everyone without Jesus Christ lives their lives as though He doesn't. That's practical atheism. We can affirm that God exists, but in our sin, in the fact that we're not seeking after God, in the fact that we're not taking Him seriously as He reveals Himself in Scripture, not just as He reveals Himself in creation and in us, and we'll be looking at that in a moment, and this apparent contradiction. There is no God, yet everybody's an atheist, that no one's an atheist. The truth of the matter is, all it takes to be an atheist is not to seek after God the way He reveals Himself. And Charnock makes this astounding claim. If you don't love God, you don't believe He exists. Does that make sense to you? If you don't love Him, you are living as though He doesn't exist. And so in that sense, we're all atheists. But you say, now hold on a second. Somebody in the OPC who's familiar with the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til and how you defend the faith. But doesn't it say in Romans 1 that we all know God? And then in the end, there's no atheist. I had somebody the first time I preached this sermon pull me aside, and they saw this title and they said, you know, there's no atheist. This is wrong. But I went on to explain to them what exactly I was saying. So let's look at Romans 1 for a moment. Especially verses 18 through 25. But reminding ourselves of how we got to verse 18, Paul is glorying in the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is this gospel this good news to sinners. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because in this good news, this revelation of God about Himself, there is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. Because in it is the hope for sinners who fail to be righteous before God. In it is the righteousness of God from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, we know that tied up in this statement is that glorious doctrine of justification, that our acceptance before God is through Jesus Christ alone. And when we believe on Him, He takes away our sins and we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. He does, as the second Adam, what the first Adam couldn't, and more. Because He not only lives that perfect life, He dies the perfect death to take upon Himself the punishment that is due to us. For, we read in verse 18, there's this wrath of God against wickedness that is coming upon all people who, by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. They trample the truth. And what is that truth? Well, we find out about that in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In other words, God has made it clear to everyone in the world that He exists. His invisible attributes, we read in verse 20, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, things we can't see with the naked eye, that we can't prove with evidence, He's made it clear to everybody. These things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So in this world, we speak of natural revelation and the creation of the world and all that we see and the intricacies of life around us and in ourselves. Man, as we mentioned this morning, that top piece of creation. God has shown Himself clearly to everyone, so that they're without excuse, including an atheist like Bertrand Russell, who was asked at the end of his life, look, when you die, if you find out you were wrong, God exists, and you're standing before God and He says to you, why didn't you believe in me? What are you going to tell Him? Russell said, not enough evidence. Paul says, you are without excuse. God has made it clear to you, Mr. Russell, that He exists. Now we find out something more about the atheist, the walking contradiction, who knows God exists, yet he tramples the truth and denies His existence by his wicked life. Verse 21. For although they knew God... Now, listen. Do you hear that? Not just know He exists, but knew Him. Relationally. Rebellion, yes. They knew Him. They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, and they didn't honor Him with their lives. They denied His existence in their dark, foolish hearts. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In their heart, God had planted a sense of Himself that Calvin speaks about, the sense of the divine, and at the same time a seed of religion that stirs our hearts to worship. We have a sense of God and of the need to worship Him. But in our wicked hearts, it gets all messed up, distorted, perverted. But we're driven to worship something, anything other than God. And that's where this exchange takes place. We will worship something. The number one God in our society to worship other than God is the one we see every morning when we wake up and look in the mirror. So we read in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because," verse 25, "they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." They knew the truth, but they pushed it away. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They worshipped something, but they weren't worshipping God. They were, by their wicked lives and their worship of something else, practical atheists. They all were. I told you, I identified with Miss King's story. She didn't know what was going on. She couldn't figure out, I'm an atheist, so why can't I shake God? And I identified with her because I used to be a self-proclaimed atheist in college who, I wouldn't have stated it the way she did, but I couldn't get away from God. If I could have done so, I would, because I didn't want Him in my life. And we read in Romans 2, He's put the law of God on our hearts. He's given us a conscience. We can't shake it. You know, it's interesting. Hundreds of years before Elizabeth King writes her article, Charnock is talking about the conscience, and he literally says, the conscience will not allow us to shake off God. It won't leave us alone. We know. God's put it in our hearts to know there is evil in the world. And I identified with that because I was somebody who got to the point where I said God doesn't exist. I remember in sociology class writing an essay on an exam where I thought that was pretty clever. I wrote, God is created in the image of man, not man in the image of God. That was basically agreeing with what Miss King was saying, that this idea of God, we've created it in our heads. But Charnock deals with that as well, as though he's speaking directly to Miss King. And he says, look, if the idea of God was just something we put in our heads, we would be able to get rid of it. After all, it's just something man made. And if it's just something man made, it can be man destroyed. So he said, why can't we get rid of this idea? You know the answer. Because God put it there. And what God puts there, man can't get rid of. I couldn't get rid of it. Die hard evolutionist, atheist, biology pre-med major, on my way to medical school, I couldn't get rid of it. And I was miserable. I didn't know why. And in summary, I would learn. Didn't realize at the time, my cousin in a Sunday school class, as my cousin was inviting me to church, they were praying for my salvation. Here I was looking ahead to this very successful career, and I was utterly miserable, and I didn't know why. And God showed me, eventually, through a series of different circumstances, I got to the point, and part of it was through the witness of my cousin who listened to what I had to say. You know, what do you believe? And then he shared with me from the Bible what he believed and said, I'm not trying to jam this down your throat. I just want you to think about it. And I eventually got to the point. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with the Spirit and another type of revelation that we need in the Scripture. This good news, this righteousness of God that is revealed to us who are under the wrath of God that Paul speaks about in Romans 1:17. That I'm a sinner and that the wages of sin is death and eternal separation from God, and the only way I'm going to escape that is in Jesus Christ. And only the Holy Spirit could implant that in my heart. And suddenly I realized for the first time in my life, Bob, you are on your way to hell. Because you are a rebel against God. At that point, I didn't read Romans 1. I had no idea what was going on. But I knew. I was a rebel. If somebody, my cousin didn't do this, but if somebody had read to me Romans 1, I would have said, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm trampling the truth. God exists and I know it and I know Him, but I am turning away from that consciously. I'm not honoring Him. And He brought me to Himself. Now, what's practical about this? There are a lot of people in the world who, by the way they live, or in an outright way, deny that God exists. We encounter them on a daily basis. Some of them are in our families. Or maybe it's the next door neighbor that you hear partying late into the night on Saturday when you're trying to get your rest to come and worship God. You know he's sleeping in until 12 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And we can shake our heads and look down upon them. But in recognizing this glorious truth, look, we're all atheists. We can identify with such people. That you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has shown you your rebellion against Him, that He has shown you the glorious way in Jesus Christ. How did that happen? By God's grace alone. He has shown you that. And turned you away from this worship of idols, as we sang this evening, and turned you to Him. And so we can identify the common plight that we have with these people, and we can recognize, look, we continue to struggle with atheism in this life. Our unbelief that we struggle with. And when we sin, we're like Adam. We hide ourselves from God when we're caught up in some sin.
At that time, we want our way. We don't want God's way. And we might never say this verbally. For that moment, we just want him out of my life right now. God, I just want to go on and do this. And if you're not around, that'd be just great. Because we know that in the pleasures of sin, we continue to be miserable. Because God is there. He is present everywhere. When we continue to battle with unbelief, it raises its ugly head, and we continue to fail to take God seriously. And then as well, as we understand this seeming contradiction, there is no, we're all atheists, no one's an atheist. We're able to witness to atheists. And here we come back to some of the teachings of an individual like Cornelius Van Til. You're going to run into people who say, God does not exist. There is no God. Prove it. I remember hearing Greg Bonson relate a debate he had with an atheist, and the atheist was mocking God and calling out to him in the midst of this debate, saying, God, if you exist, come down here, show yourself, where are you? And everybody laughs. And people want to say, show me the evidence, prove that God exists. And some people who defend a faith will seek to do all that they can to show that. And there are things that we can talk about in that respect. But we, in the end, can say to the atheist, and I've done this before, do you know what? I really don't need to prove he exists to you. You know he exists. And you, I know you'll say, no, I don't. I know you'll say that. And I can identify with that. I know you believe that truly in your heart. But in the heart of your heart, you know he exists. And you can't escape it. And so I want to challenge you. As you're laying on your bed tonight thinking about this, you cannot escape the presence of God in your life. And then you can say to them, look, would it be okay? I know you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Would it be okay if I just shared with you what God teaches about this? Even though you don't believe it is God, wouldn't you at least want to know what the Bible says about this? And read to them this passage, Romans 1:18-25, if they'll let you. See, this is how God explains this. You know he exists, but you are doing your utmost to shake his existence, but it never works. And you know it. There's the hope we can have in witnessing to them. We can identify with them. We don't have to be, there's that famous story about the apostolic father Polycarp of Smyrna when he was going to his death in the Colosseum, and the proconsul tries to get him to renounce his faith in Christ, and Polycarp affirms how faithful Christ has been to him, and he can't deny him. And the proconsul, as he's in the Colosseum, says to Polycarp, say away with the atheists, because at that time in the Roman Empire, they believed the Christians were atheists because they believed in the exclusive worship of one God. Whereas the Romans had all these many gods they wanted to worship, and if the Christians didn't worship them, that made them atheists. So the proconsul says to Polycarp, say away with the atheists. Polycarp looks up into the crowd in this Colosseum where Christians were being mangled to death by wild animals and burned, as Polycarp would be. And he waves his arm over the crowd and says, "Away with the atheists!" They were the true atheists. But truly, we all are. And I would have us, rather than saying, "Away with the atheists who hate us, the homosexual community who hates Christians, the many in our country who want to silence our voice, and the many politicians who would like to see the rights that we have taken away without calling them rights. We ought to be able to say, "Away with atheism," not atheists. And we can, by God's grace, as we identify with them and seek to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we truly reach out to those who hate us and hate you, who've exchanged the truth about you for a lie. May we bring to them the very good news we needed to hear of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that there would be hope for those who, in their foolish hearts, like we naturally are in Adam, say, "There is no God." May our hope that we have in Christ be passed on to them. We pray in His name. Amen.